We're in Revelation 14, so we'll be looking at just two verses this morning from Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. This is what John wrote. "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. You know, last week we thought about the fact, being as it was somewhat a focus church-wide, nationwide, even internationally, that there are people, Christians, who are persecuted in our world. We thought about the fact that persecution shows up in Revelation because there are beasts, they're called dragon, out to get Christians, out to somehow, if they possibly can, make the church fail in its mission to spread the gospel. They're out to win the day against us. And we know that persecution can come in a variety of forms. And in some parts of the world, it comes through violence and hostility and opposition. But in other parts of the world, places like where we live, the opposition that we face, being Christians, is not so much an opposition of physical, violent persecution as much as it is a more subtle opposition, one that would like nothing more than the church to serve selfish ends and not Christ ends. So we can get distracted and not even know that it's the opposition that's doing it, not even realize that it's part of the plan of the opposition in its plan to persecute the church, just to get us off track, to keep us from the gospel. We really are like pilgrims learning a new song, as we saw last week, a new song that only those who know the Lamb get to sing. And we're learning it in the midst of a violent world, and sometimes it's hard. But we're not alone in our life of discipleship. We are described in the vision that John has in the earlier part of chapter 14 as something like first fruits of those who are still yet to believe. There are still people from around the world who have yet to come to Christ, and we are a kind of first fruits. We've come, and yet they will come, and we'll need to go, some of us, to help them come. So John sees in this next part of his vision, revealed to him by Christ, he says he sees another angel. He has seen some angels. This John the Apostle has seen some sights. We would love to see a few of these sights. We'd be in awe of them. We'd be astounded at what's really going on around us in a spiritual world. He's gotten to see some. He sees another one, verse 6. "I saw another angel flying," it says in English, "directly overhead," which is a transliteration of the Greek, which really says mid-heavenly. This angel's flying somewhere between earth and the highest of heavens. Not an easy place, apparently, to fly, at least from what we know from the Virgin Galactic space plane that struggled to do that. But the angel can do that, and the angel is flying somewhere mid-heaven and has a revelation to give to John and to give to us. It's a mighty message. It's a determinate message. It's a message that determines the outcome of everything else. We want to hear the message. We don't want to miss it. And we want to listen closely. Because not only is it a message that many of us will say, "Well, yeah, I know that." But it's a message that also will determine our ability to win the day, to have victory or defeat at the end. So what's this message in these two little verses? That's the first thing we'll look at. What is the message? And then secondly, what's the proper response that we need to make to this message that the angel is giving? What's the message? Well, we have that message, and starting in verse 6, really all the way through verse 13, we'll hear more of the message next week. It's kind of the latest news on what's going to happen to every person who's ever lived on earth. That's the message. It has to do with them. It's a message about what's coming our way and what we can do about it, what's coming in the skies, and how we need to get ready for it. Nobody can avoid what's coming. It's a message for every single living person. There's no place to hide from this message. There are angels and the Holy Spirit himself who delivers this message. Between the highest heavens and the earth, this angel is flying with the message to give it to mankind. The message isn't coming from a human source, therefore. It's coming from heaven. It's coming from God. It's a message about how we face life, how we live in our day, how we prepare for our futures. No mere human ideas on this subject are enough for us. And there are many human ideas. And if you need a few ideas on how to live your life and how to prepare for the future, you can find them almost anywhere in our culture and our world. And they'll tell you what to do with everything from your health to your wealth and everything in between. But the message that comes from the angel has a divine authority attached to it because that's where the message comes from. It has to do with the destiny of all of us, every people group, every nation on earth. In fact, everyone's destiny will be determined by how they respond to this message. It's not a new message. It doesn't come completely as a surprise to us, at least. We know the message, and literally what it's called in this gospel is that, gospel, an eternal gospel. That Greek word, gospel, really based on a Greek word, the root of which is simply this, well message, good news. That's really what the message is. That's what gospel is. It's an eternal gospel. That's what this angel brings. It's, of course, the same gospel delivered by the apostles. The same gospel that Paul spoke about, wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. Let's look at that. This is what Paul wrote. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, that well message, that good news, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, if you do, unless you believed in vain. So Paul's saying, this is what it's about, this well message, this good news. I'm going to remind you, brothers and sisters, of it. And then he says this, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, or one time, most of whom are still alive, well, in Paul's day, though some have fallen asleep, which by now most of them have, and are with Christ in paradise for our day. That's the message. That's the eternal gospel. That's the good news. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, it's worth noting that this is not just Paul's message. He didn't come up with this. This is something he was taught by Christ, that he learned from Christ. And it's the good news that Jesus is the one who came to earth and died for our sin and was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, has been seen by even 500 people at one time. What's the big deal about that? It's verifying the reality of his resurrection, which verifies the effectiveness of his crucifixion and shows us that God the Father accepts his offering, his life paying for the sins of mankind. There's real empirical evidence when you have 500 witnesses that something's happened and resurrection really happened. But for some people, this message doesn't seem to apply. Hard to believe, isn't it? There are some people who say, well, that's fine. And if I were a sinner, I might need a message like that. But there are people who don't believe they are. They come up with different reasons why they think that they're not among those who were classified as sinners. And usually that has something to do with the fact that they haven't done or committed the big ones, as they say, on the list. I'm not a real sinner because I've never done the big things, you know, the big ones. The ones on the list, you know what I'm talking about. And if you hear that from someone, it's probably quite appropriate to say, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. The list I know is not all that long, depending on which list you're thinking about. But in even the shortest list that comes to mind, one that is accepted by much of mankind, thought of as the Ten Commandments, isn't number 9 something like not bearing false witness? You're not a sinner? Well, Paul put it this way in Romans 3:23. You know the words, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when people say, I'm not a sinner, and they're thinking, well, there's got to be a list somewhere, and I haven't done what's on that list. I haven't murdered, you know, I haven't been in jail yet. I mean, I haven't been in jail at all. I haven't done the big stuff. Well, it's not about doing the big stuff. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Anybody who's thinking straight will be able to think that through a bit. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's greater than that. Because all have sinned and done what? Fallen short of the glory of God. Well, how do we fall short of the glory of God? Well, there's usually one way we do that. And I think we all do it. Everybody who's ever lived does this. They have a desire inside of them to be God themselves, to determine what's right and wrong for themselves, to get the glory themselves. That's the root of our sin, isn't it? That's the heart attitude that we all have that deserves punishment from a truly holy and righteous God. There's good news for people like that. Those who understand that, yes, there is a holy God and a righteous God, and yes, we don't meet His standards, and yes, we steal His glory. We rob Him of His due by our very heart attitude that says, I want to be on the throne. The good news that this angel is talking about, it's an eternal gospel, but it can be summed up in shorter words than even what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. Three words can pretty much sum it up according to that British theologian J.I. Packer. He said it's just three words, really. It's the whole gospel message. God saves sinners. That's it. That's the good news. That's the well message. That's the eternal gospel. And only someone who's so out of touch with who God is, and probably more out of touch with who they are, will fail to see the significance of grace given through such a message. But such a message has to be received. We have to take it in. We have to have it for ourselves. We have to have faith. Well, where do you get that? Well, we know where you get it. God has to give it to you. He has to grant it. But we have to exercise it nonetheless. And this angel described this message, this eternal gospel, as something that had to be proclaimed to everyone who dwells on earth. Every nation and tribe and language and people, wording we've seen already in Revelation, usually trying to explain in a big way a big world and everybody who lives in it. It's an eternal gospel. It's not new. It's not old. It's forever. You know, eternal is kind of hard, though, for us to get a grasp on. I mean, what does eternal mean for us? I mean, old, is that eternal? I don't think I interact too much consciously with eternal stuff sometimes. I mean, the oldest stuff that I could think about seeing in the last day or two, or maybe a really old oak tree, or I went up to Williamsburg, saw some old buildings, but they've been renovated, so I guess that doesn't count. And anything in our world is hard to think of eternal. I have British friends, Lee and I have friends in England who remind us that, well, anytime you walk anywhere in America, I mean, really? They live in Cambridge. He says, I walk by stuff way older than anything you see every day. You're just newbies, latelys. What's old? What's eternal? Lasting forever? Well, you know, I recently heard about a 114-year-old woman, one of the oldest women living today on earth, who does something that I can't do and some of you can't do. She daily tweets. She's 114 and knows how to tweet. I'm like about half that age and I don't know how to do that. But what's 100 years in the history of the world? She's 114, that's pretty old. I mean, you recently helped me celebrate a birthday and I'm getting up there, but I'm not that old. But really, in light of all of eternity, what are our years? This gospel, this message that the angel brings is an eternal one. It originates in a God who has no beginning and no end. And it goes through history and all through this book we think of as the scripture is telling us how that gospel, that good news is being worked out year after year after year through people and after people after people until it gets even to us and we have heard the gospel, the good news, Christ, Jesus, and His sacrifice for us, As Packer said, the news is this: God saves sinners. That's the gospel. And we, if we're able to understand it and we're given the gift of faith to believe it and to receive it and we take it in, what it means for us is that we get changed, right? That we, no matter what happens to us in our physical bodies, the real us gets transformed so that we never will go away. I mean, we'll leave the earth, perhaps, go to paradise, only to find ourselves back in a new heaven and a new earth, as we'll see in Revelation. Nothing can be done to rescue us from our plight as sinners apart from what Christ has done. That's part of the eternal gospel. Nothing else needs to be done beyond what Christ has already done for you. It's already done for you. We believe it, we receive it. Now, I met a man earlier this week who was in the last stages of his earthly life. I had never met him before, walked into the hospital room and met him there. He was struggling with the fact, although he couldn't speak or didn't speak, I knew from loved ones there that he was struggling with the idea that this would possibly be his last few days on earth. Didn't want to believe it, was fighting against it. And it was the last few days. His funeral was yesterday. The man was described to me by a loved one like this. He's never been very religious, which I thought was a good sign. Because being religious doesn't really get you very far. But I did ask him the question. At this point in your life, are you trusting just Jesus for what happens next? He couldn't speak. He simply nodded his head like that. That's receiving the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know that man beyond the fact that I spent 5 minutes with him in a hospital room. But God does, because the eternal gospel says that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, the triune God that we worship, knows each one of us, everything about us, knows exactly what sinners need, and has done everything that sinners like us need. Nobody has to be religious. All we really need is Jesus. Now, I was also reading this week that the rock musician Carlos Santana, some of you have listened to his music for a long time. He's been around for a long time. Well, Santana has written a memoir. I guess that's what old rockers do. He still rocks, but he has to write about it now. This was the interesting quote, though, from Santana. He dedicated the book to his mother, Josefina. And he said this, quote, "I think she probably prayed for me more than anyone to keep me from getting lost." And then he said this, "I dedicated this book to her because she deserves to know that her prayers worked." But then he said this, "I am a good man." And so I read that and I thought, I'm not sure what Josefina prayed for her son. But I'm not sure that being a good man is enough. Jesus was the only good man. And he was good enough to be accepted by God as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. The Lamb we saw last week. The Lamb of God. That's the gospel message. We need faith to believe it. We need supernaturally to be lifted out of our own existence, in a sense, to be born again, as Jesus put it. Because we're condemned to death otherwise, but because of his gift, we get eternal fellowship with Christ. Jesus said it like this in Revelation 1:18, you remember. He said, "I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And Jesus uses those keys to open the gates of eternity with God to sinners like us who believe. Paul put it this way, again in 1 Corinthians, this time 15:21. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." So this message of the angel, this everlasting good news that bears the highest authority, is the determinate factor of everyone's life. It means that God deals with us infinitely better than any of us could ever deserve, ever. It means that he's on a mission of redeeming all things, and part of that is bringing people like us into the family of Christ through the gift of faith in Jesus. It's a message that John saw in his vision was being brought by an angel, a heavenly being, proclaimed in the midst of mid-heaven, but covering the earth so every people group gets to hear it. And that's why we still send people out like John Visser to Haiti, because there are still people in other parts of the world who haven't yet heard it, who don't understand it, who need to be taught this eternal gospel. Because it's a message offered to anyone who wants it, and all sinners who receive it get transformed by it. So that's the eternal gospel. Secondly, then, what is the correct response to this good news? Well, verse 7 points it out. It says so. The angel said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory." There you go. Fear God and give him glory. Yes, it's about receiving this message. It's about repentance and obedience. It's the only way to live a victorious Christian life, as it's been called in the past. It's no surprise that this is the way you do it. Remember chapter 12, verse 11 in Revelation? It describes Christians as people who overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They overcome everything in life, everything that life throws against them, everything the enemy pushes at them. They only overcome not by their own great strength, their super spirituality, the fact that they haven't missed a quiet time in 3 years, or haven't missed a church maybe more than once or twice a year. No, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You look outside yourself to overcome that way, and you look to Christ. And you believe in his righteousness, and you count it imputed to yourself. You believe it, you receive it, you give testimony to it. It's as if you said, "I receive it, I stand in it no matter what, because even if I have to pay the price of losing my earthly bodily life, I can only win in the end because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done." It's an everlasting reality. It's more than we could possibly have dreamed of, given to us freely through the grace of God. And so we do what verse 7 says. We turn to God and give him back what is his due. We give him both fear and glory. What does that mean as we wrap up? Well, we fear God. Now, to fear God has been described in many different ways throughout the history of mankind. It's described in different ways in Scripture, but we might summarize it to say that to fear God really can mean just giving the reverence that God is due for his mercy given to you. You don't really fear God until you realize the mercy you've been given. Then you fear him in a different way. And that's the fear I think this angel is talking about. It's to revel in the truth of 1 John 4:15 that says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." That is amazing. Do you understand that? Have you thought of that? I know this is not new stuff for any of us. But you understand that because you believe the gospel, God literally abides in you and you in God? That's no small thing. It's to walk in the way of Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is great forgiveness, that you may be feared." And that's what we do. We give him the reverence he's due in amazing, awestruck silence, because he has given us a new life, and it's his. And secondly, the angel says, give him the glory. How do you do that? Well, we give glory to God in many different ways. One of the ways we do it is gathering on Sundays to worship him. But Jesus speaks of it in a different way in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, when he said this, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." As people see your good works, they give glory to the Father. As you show something of God in your life, and other people see it, and they give glory to God, not you. That's a noble challenge, is it not? To live in such a way that people could look at your life and say, "I see the imprint of God in that person's life." That's a pretty big challenge for any of us. And yet Jesus says that's exactly what we're to do. Our life should shine in such a way that people see good works in us and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Now, that's a goal that can make life worth living. To do whatever you have to do, in whatever manner you have to do it, to live in such a way that you don't get the glory. Well, that's a big challenge. Because we are wired and we are trained in our culture extremely well to try to get the glory for ourselves. Almost every voice around us says that. Do everything so you get the recognition, you get the award, you get the promotion, you get the spotlight shined on you. You are the one who gets all the accolades. And Jesus simply says, no, why don't you just do good works and let people glorify God? Because in part, they look at you and say, where in the world is that coming from? That's not the Claude I knew. I didn't think he had that in him. And he didn't back then. That's the point. Why do we do all that? Well, two reasons that come to mind. One is the fact that because of who God is, every one of our lives, no matter what we're doing, no matter who we are, no matter how big or small we are, makes a difference in this God-glorifying mission we're on. God uses every single one of us. That's pretty big. Second reason the angel tells us is that the hour of his judgment has come. That's what he says. He says, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Interesting that he adds that little last phrase. Well, the time is now. The time's now to give glory to God. We face the ultimate question in life, what really matters. The time is now to decide, yes, I know what really matters, and that is to trust Christ and him alone for all of salvation and life, and then secondly, to give the glory to God. Why would we do that? Because the time of judgment has come. Christ has already been judged for our sin. He bore them on the cross. That time has come in one sense. That judgment is over. The time of your judgment is not here in the sense that you may have to appear before the righteous judge of the universe today. I don't know if you will or not. God only knows. But when you do, and when I do, appear before the judgment seat, it's not to be judged at all. My judgment's taken place at the cross. Christ bore my penalty and yours if you trust him. But the time of judgment is now. Now is the day of salvation, is another way it's been put. But really means that now is the time to worship God. Not later. Today is the day to fear him and bring him to glory. Not tomorrow. Not next week. We're reminded that he is our creator. We worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Again, it's probably the angel's simply poetic way of saying he did it all, folks. He made everything. He made you too. And so if he made you, if he is your creator, then you owe him what he's due. His life is yours. You belong to him. His stamp is on you. Give him glory. Worship him. He sent his son to earth to do what was necessary to pay for your sins, to change you so you could become a true worshiper. And that's what we're transformed into being. We're made into true worshipers. Not just people who show up at church, any church on a Sunday. No, we're true worshipers. People who know Christ and love him and worship God through the Spirit. And Jesus, who we know of in Scripture, described as not only our Savior, but he himself, the agent of creation, that everything that's ever been made was made by the Father through the Son. Well, it turns out that he's also the only one who was able to remake everything that got messed up in the process later. And so Christ, we worship. He made us. He restores us in all things. And that's what he's doing now. He's doing it in our world. He's doing it in every language and people group. He's doing it in you today, doing it in me. So what are we going to do about it? I suggest there's at least one thing we do about it. We can do that right now. We can worship him. Let's stand. Lord, this message from an angel that you sent to John to remind him of some ultimate realities determinant factors in life. Lord, here was a man who walked with you on the earth when you ministered on the earth, and for 3 years was one of your disciples, one of your apostles. And yet he's given a vision later, after pastoring some churches and seeing some hardship and bearing his cross himself on the Isle of Patmos, where he was exiled. He gets this vision, and in this vision, he sees another angel. And it's not like he had seen so many that he got bored by, here comes another one. No, this one bore a message that the world needed, and John writes it. It's an eternal gospel. Lord, we bear that message ourselves. Our lives bear a gospel message. And so may you make us into people who more and more do exactly what Jesus said. We live in such a way that the light in us shines forth so that people can't help but see the glory of God and give him that glory. Lord, that's a work that only you can do. Thank you that you are doing it. We worship you. Amen.